We're working our way through the book of Matthew. If you remember what happened before this, he finished the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, well, actually 5, 6, and 7, where he was speaking to his disciples. He went up, he had crowds following him, but not everybody went up. The disciples went up, the ones who wanted to hear, and he taught them kind of the manifesto of the kingdom, what it would look like or should look like for someone to live in the kingdom of God. He came down, and there was a pile of people waiting for him. He was immediately met by a leper. You remember last week we covered this, a man who had leprosy that was literally rotting away. And he came to Jesus, and he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, doing the unthinkable, put forth his hand and touched him. And he said, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was gone. He healed him. And then, following that, a centurion servant, his slave, was sick of the palsy, very painful. And he sent to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I'll come heal him." And the centurion says to him, "You don't need to come into my house. There's no need for that. All you need to do is speak the word, because I'm a man under authority. I'm underneath Caesar. I know authority when I see it. And because I am submitted to a higher authority, when I give a command, my men follow me. I know who you are." And basically he's saying, "I know who you're submitted to, so you don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus was amazed at his faith and he healed him. And then thirdly, he went into Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a great fever, and Jesus healed her. Peter apparently was thankful. He didn't fight him on it, so apparently he liked his mother-in-law, okay? And she got up and she served him. And so that's where we left off. Well, actually, it says there were many that were come after that who were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits. He healed all that were sick. And Matthew quoted the section from Isaiah, how he took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. He was healing everybody. Now think about this day. He went up on the mountain. He taught, and some amazing things. And I can say this, from what little I do, you don't drop a teaching like that without spending some serious time in prayer. And in, he went up and he poured himself out into that. So much so, at the end, it says they were all blown away. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority. And then he comes down, and immediately he's got people coming to him. I'm sick. I need help. And he heals the leper. And everyone, it seems that he heals, he does it personally. You know, he could have just said, "Abracadabra, badoof, all be healed," and just, boom, you know, healed them all so he could have had the afternoon off. He didn't do that. People came to him one at a time, and it's like going to the doctor. Any of you guys go to the doctor? I went to the doctor last week for my knee, and, you know, you go in, and you got to go through the preliminary people to get to the, you don't just get to the doctor, right? You've got to go through the receptionist and then explain your problem, and she's got to type it up, and then you've got to be triaged as to how critical your problem is, and then when your turn is, you get to go see the doctor, and then he asks you, and when you finally get to see the doctor, he asks you, what happened, what's going on, tell me all about it, and then you got to tell him how you heard it, and does this hurt, does that hurt. So Jesus is dealing with people, and even though he knows everything, it still takes a process because they still want to tell him their story, and so, you know, they say, "This is what's wrong with me," and then he fixes it. They're just coming one after another after another after another. And you know he's got to be pretty beat at this point after doing teaching and walking all over the place, going into the house, doing all that. And the more he heals, it seems like the more that come. And so we come to verse 18 where we pick up. It says, "When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." Now they're on the Sea of Galilee. It's a huge lake. It's about 8 miles across, 13 miles long. It's not like these little ponds that we call lakes in Lincoln. It's a real lake. It's big. And it seems strange to me. If a guy was trying to get people to follow him, now he's got a bunch of people following him, why would he leave? Right? Why would he bail on all of these people that are following him? Well, I think the reason is, it's because they're following him for the wrong reason. And as we go through the Gospels, we'll see this over and over again. Jesus is not all about numbers. He's not all about getting as many people as possible to join his church, because he doesn't want people to follow him for the wrong reasons. He's not looking for people to follow him casually or to follow him emotionally. We'll see that right off the beginning here. He sees all of these people, mostly, I'm sure, following him because of the miraculous. He's doing things nobody's ever seen before. So he says, we're heading over to the other side. And just file out away for a minute, because it'll come back in a minute. Jesus says to his disciples, we're going over the other side. We're going to hop on the boat. We're going over there. Okay? So that's what Jesus said. It says, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. King James, whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's got a scribe coming to him. Now, there were two groups that were considered the most religious groups. They were the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the ones who tried to keep the law in everything they did, down to the whatever degree of counting out their seeds to try to keep the tithing laws and whatnot. The scribes were the ones whose job it was to copy over the scripture. There's no printing presses, there's no photocopier, none of that, so this was all done by hand. And they were very skilled in the word, and they were also the ones who were called to give judgment as to what it meant. So they were people who would know the word of God better than anyone. And this guy, he's a scribe, and he comes to Jesus. There weren't a lot of scribes that did come to Jesus, but he recognized whether it was the teaching that Jesus did that really struck him, or whether it was the thing that Matthew quoted about how the healing was really a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. This guy would have been one of those ones who could have put all the pieces together and realized this is fulfillment of what was written. This might be the guy. So you would think that that's his motivation. But he says, I'll go with you wherever you go. Jesus' answer is not, well, good, sign up right here. Here's where you join. Let me give you some tithe envelopes and you can follow me. There's none of that. He says to him, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man. The Son of Man, this is the first time this title is used in the New Testament, the Son of Man. It's an Old Testament term. Daniel uses it, some of the other prophets. It's a title of the Messiah. This guy, the scribe, would have known that. But he says, you need to understand, I don't even have a place to lay my head. You know, he was born, when you think about it, in a borrowed stable. And when he's buried, it's in a borrowed tomb. I mean, he really has no place. By the time he's mature and he starts teaching, his hometown wants nothing to do with him. His own brothers don't want anything to do with him. I mean, he is going to be rejected and walking around. But he says to this guy, you need to understand what it means to follow me. He says the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. You know, there's one other place where that same word that's translated, we need some oil on that? I mean, what's the deal? I think so. Are those your knees or was that the door? That's that is my knee. That word that's translated to lay, I have nowhere to lay my head. There's one other place. It's in John chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus is on the cross. And he said, it's finished. And then he bowed down his head and he gave up the ghost. That's the same word translated to lay here. I don't have any place. This is not my home. That's really what he's saying. This is not my home. This place I am just passing through. See, I think the deal is with this guy, he has done what a lot of preachers are hoping people will do. He's made an emotional response to what he's seen. I mean, you got to imagine, when you're seeing people healed like that leper was healed, fingers growing back, noses coming back, people who can't walk standing up and be able to walk, people who are blind suddenly can see. And these are people you know that, and there's no recovery time. I mean, it's just instantaneous, one after another. He's healing, he's healing, he's healing. That has an effect on the crowd. So everybody's like, I mean, people are building up and they're really excited. They're seeing this stuff happen and it's amazing. Nobody's ever heard this. They've never seen nobody's ever watched a movie, okay? Nobody's ever seen special effects. I mean, we've seen on TV people's arms grow back. We've seen all kinds of crazy things on the X-Files or Fringe or whatever other show, you know, the X-Men, guy gets shot and then the bullet pops out and it comes back. I mean, we see that and we think, oh, no big deal. These people have never seen that. And they're seeing actual in front of them healings, people coming back to, you know, health. And there's this euphoria. There's this. This is the guy. This is the guy. I'll follow you anywhere. And see, Jesus is recognizing this guy's making an emotional response. A lot of places try to whip you into a frenzy, and they'll use music. You know, you've been to a service like that before where the goal of the service is to get you to the front. If they don't get you to the front, they haven't done their job. So that guy's going to sit up there on the keyboard playing that music. You know, it's not piano music. It's the keyboard where it's almost like being in the game. You know how the guy on the keyboard at the game, dun, 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 dun. You know, and he can just get you to move. The music just starts to take you over, and they'll do that over again, and they'll give you an emotional response. They'll give you a really powerful emotional message to try to get you to realize you're a sinner, which is all good. You need to realize, we all need to realize we're a sinner. We need to respond to the gospel. But the problem is, if you're responding just because of emotion, if emotion is enough to drive you to respond, then later on emotion might be enough to push you away. If emotion is the only thing driving you, emotion doesn't stay. A lot of people make that mistake in marriage. You've seen that before? I love you. I love you. Oh, I love you. I just so in love with you. How many of you have been married, say, 10 years or longer? How many of you feel the same emotion today, emotion, that you felt when you first started dating your spouse or your significant other? Well, you might feel some of those, all right, but you're lying over there. How can you look me in the face? How many of you felt that emotion consistently for the last 10 years? Come on, I know better than that. She isn't raising her hand, so don't be. She gets me, even if you don't. Emotions change. I love my wife way more now than I did when we first got married. When we first got married, I felt very strong emotion. And then I made some commitments to her, which has changed. I mean, and as time changes, the thing that draws you to them changes. You get to know them more. Everything changes. The emotions change. And if you're basing all of your relationship on that strong, I am in love with you thing, man, there are some mornings you wake up and you look at her and she looks at you and it just is not the same. You know, back when they used to spend hours getting ready to give you a false presentation of who they were before you went on a date, versus, you know, Saturday morning, head stuck to the side, white stuff in the corner of their mouth, seeds in their eyes, breath that smells like hot garbage. I mean, you know, it's just, if it's all based upon the way you feel, you'd be calling a lawyer right there. I mean, that. Well, a lot of people follow Jesus the same way. They hear a one-sided presentation about how all their problems will go away if they follow Jesus. There's an emotional pitch made, there's an atmosphere in the air, and they go forward. And there's nothing wrong with those things per se, but Jesus is like, I don't want you following me for that, because that's not gonna last. You know, they're going from here into a storm. If this guy was all about emotion, as soon as he stepped into that boat, the emotion was gonna fade, and he's gonna be bailing. So he says, this is not my home. He says, you know, he's going to say in chapter 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is the death sentence. That's on your way to execution. It needs to be more than a feeling. Well, another disciple comes to him, verse 21, and said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, that seems pretty harsh. Wait a minute. Lord, just let me, suffer me first. First of all, that sentence just doesn't make a bit of sense at all. To say Lord, which Lord means master, the one who makes the rules, and then to throw a couple words later, me first. Lord, me first. Those two things don't go together. If he's Lord, then it's you last. That's what Lord means, not you first. It's he first, not me first. So he comes to Jesus, and he says, you know, I want to follow you, but just let me go first bury my dad. And Jesus says what on the surface seems to be extremely callous. I mean, is it too much to ask? The poor guy's dad is at the funeral home. Can't he just go through the service and put him in the ground? Is that too much? Well, see, that's not the case. That's not what he's asking here. When they die in that culture, they go in the ground quick because there's no embalming, there's no refrigeration, there's none of that. So you get him in the ground as quick as possible. So if his father had been dead already, then he would have already been in the process of burying him or it would have been over. What he's saying to him is, let me first, his father wasn't dead, that's the thing. Of course, when his father dies, then he gets the inheritance and all of that. But he's like, let me take care of my family stuff first. And once that's all settled, then I'll follow you. Let me take care of my obligations to my family, or whether it was an obligation to his family or whether it was, let me just wait until I get my inheritance. Because once that happens, then I'll be set and then I won't have to worry about anything and I can just follow you. And Jesus says, no. You follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. He's going to say in chapter 10, don't think that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. The idea is not that you should hate your father and mother, but that he's supposed to be the primary thing. Our relationship with him supersedes any other relationships. And if you are trying to put other relationships in a position of higher place than him, he doesn't give you that option. He doesn't want to be number 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 down the line. He wants to be first and foremost. And this guy, the fact that he's saying, Lord, me first, Jesus doesn't want a follower like that. Let me first. No, he doesn't want to. And there are many who... My pastor down in Orrington says it, and I know he heard it from some old preacher down in Georgia or something. I remember him telling the story. But this guy used to say, there's only 3 types of people when it comes to Christians. Them that is, them that ain't, and them that thinks they is but ain't. And I think there's a lot of people in that third category. They're playing the me first. They've tried to add in church as a portion of their life. Okay, I go to church, I do my time, I pay my dues, I believe in God, and we're going to see a little more about that in just a minute. You know, I believe there's a God. So I've got that area of my life covered. That section is taken care of. For the people who want to follow him like that, he says no. Well, they enter into the ship, verse 23. He was entered into a ship and his disciples followed him. And behold, there was a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now, what do most of these guys do for a living? What had they done before they started following Jesus? The fishermen. So this is not their first trip in a boat, okay? And it's not a tiny little boat, because there's at least a dozen of them, 13 of them in there. So this is a decent-sized boat. They're used to fishing. They've been on the sea their whole life. Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And you know his disciples are like, okay, we can handle this. I mean, we can't really do the healing part of it, but we can drive a boat and you to the other side. So there's a pillow in the back. That's where the oarsman would normally, the guy steering the ship would normally sit. So you can just curl up on that, Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. This is the only place, I'm pretty sure, in the Bible where it says that Jesus was asleep is in this. It's the only time he slept. He stayed up all night when he picked these guys because he was praying all night, which... You wonder, if you really prayed about it all night and you picked them anyway, maybe that's why he was up all night, because he's like, Father, are you sure? Peter? I mean, really, Peter? Peter? But here he's asleep. They get in the Sea of Galilee. Like I said, it's 8 miles by 13 miles. It's a good-sized body of water. It's down. It's low. So the topography around the place makes it so there's a lot of wind coming in from various directions, and the sea can get really rough, like 10-foot waves. 10-foot waves. And they're in still a relatively small boat for 10-foot waves, rowing. It says there arose a great tempest. The word in the Greek is seismos. You guys might recognize that from like seismic activity, like your world is shaking. So this is a storm. When you read the other gospel accounts, and the other ones talk about it too, you get the impression these people are freaking out. When you're in a storm that makes the professional fishermen freak out, you know you're really in a storm, right? And it says the ship was covered with the waves. You know, I'm not the greatest mariner in the world, but I did go far enough in boat school to realize you want the water outside of it, right? I mean, that's pretty much goes without saying. You in the boat, water outside the boat. That's a good thing. When the water starts coming in the boat, it gets to be scary, and you want to get the water out of the boat. You're in a storm where the waves are crashing into the boat. There's a tempest. It's you think you're going to die. And these sailors freak out. Verse 25, they came to him and they awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Now, Mark, when he tells it, he gives us a little more detail. Mark 4:38, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and they said unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Don't you care? That's what they weren't expecting him to do anything. I guess they just wanted him to freak out. You know, here they are in the middle of a storm. Jesus is dead asleep in the back. They're the professional fishermen, so if anybody's going to get him across to the other side, it's them. And they realize they're powerless. So they wake him up, not to say, "Can you fix this?" but to say, "Don't you care? We're dying here. Don't you care?" Don't you read through the story and think, they're such morons, right? I mean, don't they realize that he healed the sick? Didn't they just see all that? Haven't they already been through the wedding at Cana when he turned the water into wine? So we know he's got some skills with water, right? He can do stuff with that. We've seen miraculous stuff. He must be able to do something here. Maybe can he put some bigger sides on the boat? Can he? I don't know what he can do, but he must be able to do something. You think that's so ridiculous. Except we can look at them and say they're so ridiculous because we've read their chapter before, right? I've read their chapter. I know what happens. It's like, if you guys would just wait a minute, he's going to get up and take care of this. The problem is you and I haven't read our own chapter. So when we're in our chapter and our storm looks different than this, that's what we say to him, right? "Don't you care? I'm dying. Don't you even care that I'm dying?" And that's the concern. Don't you even care? Don't you even care? Of course, we haven't read to the end of our chapter, so we don't realize how he's going to step in and do what it is that he does. I like the fact that they're in the middle of a storm, and it's a wicked one. Waves coming in, winds howling. You know, there's got to be thunder. There's got to be lightning. There's all kinds of noises. None of that wakes him up at all. But when his disciples cry out to him, then he wakes up. It's kind of like a mom, you know. Mom can be dead to the world, but if that baby in the other room goes, you know, "Did you hear that?" "What?" "It's just the wind." No, "I think she made a noise. You better go check her." She hears. He hears. They awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he says unto them, "Why are you fearful? Oh, ye of little faith." What's the deal with you guys? You don't have enough faith. What did he say at the beginning? Remember I said, file this away? He said, we're going to go where? The other side. He knows he's going to the other side. He's not worried about it. He's already checked with the Father. He knows his plan. He knows that he's going to be crucified. So he's not going to drown in a storm. It's not going to happen. So when he says we're going to the other side, you would assume they would take faith in that he gave them his word. Of course, you would assume that we would take faith in that when he's given us his word, right? Except for we cry out, "Why have you forgotten me? Don't you know I'm dying here?" And he says to them, "Why are you fearful, oh, you of little faith?" He arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In Mark's account, he tells us actually what he says. It says, he arose, he rebuked the wind and the sea, saying, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That's King James beautified. Because he didn't say, "Oh, tally-ho, calm down out there, will you please?" He doesn't do that. If you look at the word, he really says, "Shut up." I mean, really, he says, "Be muzzled." It's what you'd yell at your dog from the back porch when it's, "Bark, bark, 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 shut up." He stands up in the boat and he yells to the storm, "Shut up." And it says, there was a great calm, okay? So two things happen. First off, he says, "Shut up," and the storm stops. Just like that. Whew, no more wind. That's freaky enough. But any of you guys have animals growing up as a kid? And animals. Do you ever have that job of watering the animals? For the longest time, we had no water in the barn. So we'd have to haul a 5-gallon bucket to a cow. And a cow can drink an ungodly amount of water. You'd work, and you know, you're a small kid, and you're trying to carry that baby out there, and you dump it in, and that cow would bury his nose, and just empty, and you're like, oh, back to the... But you're trying to carry that out, you know? And once you get a bucket moving, anybody ever do that? You carry a bucket full of water, and then you stop. Bucket doesn't really share that same. And so then it starts slopping all over the place. Well, when you've got a body of water that's 8 miles by 13 miles, and it's got 10-foot waves up and down, even if the wind was to stop now, it takes how long? A couple hours for that to finally come. That's not what happens. He says, peace be still. And it says not only he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the wind stops, and it goes from being on the top of a huge wave or at the bottom of a huge wave to just, boom, on Golden Pond. I mean, that's it. They're just in the bathtub. And the birds are tweet, 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 da, 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 da. I mean, the other Gospels say that they were actually more freaked out by this than they were by the storm. Now they were really scared. I mean, the storm, they thought they were going to die. Now they realize there's a side to him that we never understood. Verse 27 says, the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Because they thought they knew him. They thought they had him figured out. Okay, he's a good teacher. We got that part nailed down. He's very personable. Everybody seems to like him. He can do miracles. I mean, he can heal people. He's like, you know, Joe Doctor. He's like the healer. He's a great teacher. He's a great healer. He's really got it going on. Then he stands up and he commands nature to stop. And supernaturally, a storm that's covering a whole lake stops, and the lake just stops. And he realizes he's more than what we thought. And they say, what manner of man is this? What kind of guy is in the boat that even the winds and the sea obey? And the nice thing is they get the answer immediately, almost immediately, from an unlikely source. It says, when they were come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, some of the gospel accounts call it the Gadarenes, either way, same place, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Two possessed guys. If you read the other gospel accounts, they only mention the guy who does the talking, but apparently there are two hanging out together, and they're possessed. They don't have epilepsy. They don't have a chemical imbalance. Well, I suppose they could have a chemical imbalance, but that's not the issue here. The issue is these two guys are possessed. There is demonic stuff inside of them that is taking control. We don't know how many, but there's a lot. We're going to find out, you know, Jesus is going to, in the other Gospels, he actually addresses the man. He says, what is your name? The demons answer and say, we're legion because we're many. We're told about these guys. Well, it says, two men met him possessed with devils coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce. In Mark, it says this. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived in the graveyard. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He's naked, he's running around, he's bloody, he's ripping apart chains. He's freaky. I mean, this is freaky. And again, when you read this, don't think that this possessed, crazy, tormented, naked, bloody, freaky guy runs up to him and says, good day, chap. I mean, you know how he talks. You've seen enough movies to know that he throws the demon voice on him, right? I mean, I don't know exactly what the demon voice is, but it was, I'm sure, who are you, you son of God? I mean, it's one of those things, you know, that just makes your skin crawl. And the disciples are thinking, you know, the storm and the boat, that wasn't bad. Why don't we get back in the boat? See the naked, bloody, freaky guy? Let's get back on the broken chains. We don't want anything to do with him. I know this, Jesus. We don't want anything to do with him. Verse 29, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They had just asked a question. What manner of man is this? Who is this in the boat? They get an answer from a guy who's possessed. Now, he's got devils inside of him. What is a devil? What is an evil spirit? That's a pretty good question, actually, because we're not exactly told. You can assume it's either fallen angels. We know that there were a bunch of angels created all at once, and a third of them rebelled. They followed Lucifer. He said, I want to be God. I want to be like the Most High. And pride, he was lifted up. He wanted to be like God. He rebelled. A third of the angels went with him. We know that from Scripture. But this, in my mind, seems different. And what you don't want to do when it comes to the Scripture, a good rule of thumb is to speak when the Scripture speaks and be silent when the Scripture is silent. Okay? If it doesn't tell you exactly what they are, you don't know. Some people postulate, in Genesis, right around the time of the flood, you see some weird stuff happening. Genesis chapter 6. And these fallen angels, it seems, started hooking up with women. And there were some offspring from them that were some kind of weird hybrids. They were giants. They were freaky. And that was about the time when God wiped out all of the earth except for one guy and his wife and couple of his kids and their husbands and their wives. One of the things it says that's interesting in that is that Noah was perfect in his generations. I don't know if that means that his gene pool wasn't corrupted. I don't know. But some people say, well, maybe fallen spirits, evil spirits are the spirits of those things that were hybrids. I don't know. They seem to want a body. We never see that with angels. Angels, if they want to manifest themselves, they do. They show up. You know, a couple times we see them eating in the Scripture. I mean, it says we might have entertained them unawares. So an angel can look like a person. These things want to be in a body. They don't like to not be in one. When Jesus is about to cast them out in a minute, they're going to ask to go somewhere else. Truthfully, I don't think it's all that important to know what they are. It's important to know Jesus and know that he knows how to deal with them. Be pretty close to him. Keep them. Whatever they are, they're probably badder than we are, because if they can take over this guy, you don't want to mess with them. You know, and I know a lot of people say, well, you brought it into your life by, you know, you were messing around with witchcraft when you were a kid, or you had some inherited the family demon. Your grandmother was a voodoo priestess, and so it was passed down to you, and you notice Jesus doesn't say, well, what did you do to get this demon in? Demon, what is your name? You need to, you know, a lot of stuff is done in the name of Christianity. And look, I don't want to argue against anybody's experience, and trust me, I come from a family that's had experience in some of this stuff, and it's nothing that I ever wanted, and I don't think it's anything they wanted either. The idea that there are certain demons that provoke certain emotions or behaviors in people, like, well, you fornicate because you've got a demon of fornication or a demon of lust, or you get drunk because you've got a demon of drunkenness. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Well, how do you know? Well, we talked to it, and it told us its name. And it's a demon, and you believe it. Why? It's very convenient, actually. Well, it's not my fault. I mean, I lust, but I've got a demon of lust. So if you cast a demon out, then I don't lust anymore, right? Lust, drunkenness, fornication, those things are called works of the flesh. I don't need a demon to make me lust. The evil spirit that's given me the most problems is the spirit of Steve. Unfortunately, that one won't be cast out until I'm dead or he comes back. Notice what people can do to help this guy. Nothing. All they can do is chain him down. Of course, we have better chains today than they did. He could break those, but we have good chemical ones now. And I'm not saying everybody with them, there are mental issues, okay? People have physical problems, they have chemical problems. That happens. I don't dispute that. But I also know that there are spiritual problems that manifest themselves as physical problems. You know, David, when he was in sin and rebellion from God, talks about how his bones were aching at night and groaning within him, that he couldn't sleep. He had all of these other issues and physical problems. And sometimes you see people coming to Jesus and they've got a physical problem and they ask for healing and he'd heal them. Sometimes they'd come with looked like a physical problem and he'd cast the devil out and they'd be healed. So I don't know. I'm quite comfortable saying sometimes I don't know. I do know what the Bible says. And everyone who came to him, whether it was for a physical reason or a spiritual reason, he was completely able to heal. Well, this guy comes to him. You see, he's obsessed with death. He's in misery. He's cutting himself. Does that mean everybody who cuts themselves is possessed? No. Does it mean that the idea of cutting yourself is probably demonic in origin? Yeah. I mean, these things wanted to kill him all the time. They wanted to kill this guy. It's amazing this guy lived as long as he did. They come to him and they cry out saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Have you come hither to torment us before the time?" Did you notice? One interesting study you want to look sometime is to go through and look at the few times that demons or evil spirits talk in the Bible. You'll find that they're extremely orthodox in their belief. They didn't think Jesus was a great teacher. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew that there was a time of torment. They knew there was a coming time of judgment. They knew the end of the book says they lose. They know all of that stuff. There's no question about that. See, and there's a lot of people who think, well, I believe in God, right? I believe in God. James, I like the way the New Living reads it, James 2:19. "You say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God." Good for you. Even the demons believe, and they tremble in terror. Just because you acknowledge the fact that there's a God does not mean that you're okay with him, that you're right with him, that you've responded to his means for forgiveness. The devils recognize him for who he is, and they know what's coming. It says, "There was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding." There's a herd of pigs. Now, where are they? They're in Israel. What is a pig to a Jew? It's an unclean animal. They're not supposed to be eating them. They're not making footballs. They have no reason to have pigs. The people who are raising pigs contrary to what the law said. "Well, the devils besought him, saying, 'If you cast us out,'" and they know they're going out, and there's no, "You have to go." "I don't want to go." "You have to go." "I don't want to." There's not, he never plays that. He says, "Go," they go. I mean, that's all there is to it. Well, they want to go in the pigs. Why do they want to go in the pigs? I guess they'd rather be in a pig than nowhere. "And they said unto him," well, he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place and into the sea and perished in the water. The whole herd of pigs immediately, when they were possessed, went, really? Being in the water is better than this. And they jumped in and killed themselves rather than be possessed. "And they that kept them," those who owned the pigs, "fled. And they went their ways into the city, and they told everything what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." Mark, again, gives us a little more detail. It says, they come to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil, that he had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This guy, naked, bleeding, tormenting, running after people, we're okay with that. As long as he stays in his tomb area, we're okay with that. To come back and see this guy who was so messed up, clothed and sitting and in his right mind, that freaked them out. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They asked him to leave. Because, well, he's killing our pigs, which is really bad for business. I mean, I know we're not supposed to have pigs, but I mean, that is my wallet after all. And they asked Jesus to leave. And he does. Mark tells us one other thing. When he that was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. The guy that had been possessed that was set free asked Jesus, "I want to come with you." And it says, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you.' And he departed, began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." You got three people asking stuff of Jesus in this story. You've got the evil spirits that are in the guy asking to go into the pigs. Jesus says yes. You've got the people who owned the pigs and saw the miracle, freaked out by Jesus, asked him to leave. Jesus says yes. The guy that was set free from Jesus says, "I want to follow you and go with you." Jesus says no. The only guy who gets a no is the one who's actually really doing the right thing, because Jesus says, "No, you're not going to follow me. I want you to go back and tell everybody your life has been changed." And then when that happens, it says everybody follows him. Because the truth is, theologically, we can argue doctrine. We can argue points. And I believe in truth. I am a big doctrine guy, you know. And you can sit down and you can try to reason with somebody and argue them into the fact that there is a God, and you can make very good arguments from nature and everything else. You know, you can go into design and the way we're designed and all of that. It's almost absurdly obvious now with the technology we have to prove that that we couldn't have just happened by chance. You can argue into believing there's a God. But people will put arguments the other way. What you can't really argue with is a changed life. If your life has been a wreck, if you have been a mess, if you have gone your own way and you've been tormented and you've been just a wreck, and then Jesus steps into your life and he changes you, and then somebody who used to know you when you were out of control and you were a miserable wreck, and then they see you clothed and sitting in your right mind at the feet of Jesus, what are they going to say? No, you weren't? They can't say anything. And there's no more powerful witness, because ultimately, everybody's life turns into a wreck at some point or another. Everybody has a storm. Everybody's going to go into it. At some point, your world will fall apart. If it hasn't happened yet, it will. Just wait. And when that happens, you're not going to look for the guy with the best argument. You're going to look for the person whose life used to be a wreck and has been made whole again. And they're going to remember. You know, you can have whatever discussions with you want with your friends at work, with your friends at school, wherever you are. If your life has been changed and they see a difference in you, they will come to you when their life falls apart and say, will you pray for me? Because you obviously have a relationship with God. There's nothing that can argue a changed life. And the one guy with a changed life, he was told no. He didn't get to go where he wanted to go because God had a bigger plan for him. Well, I don't know where you are. If you're not in the boat right now in the middle of a storm, you're either going to be stepping into the boat when you leave the door, or you've just got out of the boat. And if you know the stories of these guys, they're going to be in the boat again before too long. So that's how life is. There's one storm after another, one thing after another. The question is, are you in a place where you know who he is to the point where you will cry out to him in faith or in fear? You're going to be asking him, don't you even care? Or are you going to be peaceful because you know he does care? If you don't know the Lord that way, if you don't have a relationship with him where he's the one you turn to, the good news is he will probably be bringing you to a place where you'll need that soon. Because he loves you. If you had everything going smooth sailing all the time, you wouldn't need him. You wouldn't cry out to him. You would think you had everything under control. I can say this, when your world falls apart, there's only one who has the answer, and that is the Lord. Amen? Bobby, you in here anywhere? You should do something. Something everybody knows. Tie that all up in some beautiful knot that's expressed in words. I don't know what you're going to do. I'm going to pray. Bob's going to play Little Drummer Boy, and we'll... No. Lord, you are so good. Father, we know that you are in control. We know there is nothing too big for you. But we get stupid sometimes, and we seem to forget that when our trials get in our face and they seem more real than you are. Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to trust you. And Lord, when you get us to the other side, I pray that you would give us, Lord, the courage to live a life that's different in front of those people who don't know you. Lord, may they see our repaired lives and want more of you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.